If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to read from chapter 14 as we get into our study this morning. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse number 1. During the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg, there was a general for the Union side named Chamberlain. Everybody probably knows about him from famous feat on that day. But Chamberlain was a man who was a studier of theology, and he was a professor of rhetoric, not the kind of guy you think about being a soldier. But when duty called, he, of course, joined up and was fighting for the Union and found himself at the very decisive Battle of Gettysburg. He, with his one regiment of soldiers, was all that stood between the Confederate Army and the taking of the city. And wave after wave of attack came, and they were able to repel the Confederates until Chamberlain was down to 80 men. Most of them only had one round left of ammunition to fire, and the scout informed him that the Confederacy, they were forming ranks, and they were ready to charge again. Word came to Chamberlain that no help was coming. There were no reinforcements. Nobody could back him up. This was it. It was decision time. And Chamberlain, of course, famously stood up on the rock wall that was separating them from the Confederates and yelled, "Charge." And he and his 80 men charged the Confederates and captured 4,000 of them in a matter of minutes. Historians tell us that had he not done that, it's very likely that the South would have taken Gettysburg, and had they done so, it would have changed the entire course of the war and of history as we know it. One man who stood in the gap and yelled, "Charge." Chamberlain wrote later in his life about what happened on that day, and he made this quote. He said, "I had within me the inability to do nothing." He said, "I knew I might die, but I wasn't going to die with a bullet in my back." And I thought that statement, when I read it, that he had the inability to do nothing, ought to define every follower of Christ. Of all people in the world who have the inability to do nothing, that should be you and me. To sit on the sidelines and just let the world go by is not who Christians are. We are the ones to charge, to engage in the battle. And there's a great story in the Bible that illustrates this principle here in 1 Samuel 14. And it's the story of Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and of his great courage and his great faith in a similar situation of battle and the great victory that was won because of it. Now, the outline that's on the bulletin is an old outline from several years ago, but I put it on there because it kind of covers the text in good detail, and so I wanted you to be able to have that. But I'm not going to follow it exactly for our study today because I want to point out a few things that are a little different in our thinking. But I do want us to back up before we read here in chapter 14 to chapter 13 and verse 5 just to set the stage of what's taking place here. So The children of Israel, of course, have become a kingdom. Saul is their king, and one of their greatest enemies were the Philistines, the nation of Philistia. And in this setting, there was a tremendous battle that appeared to be ready to take place. Verse 5 tells us kind of what the situation looked like. It said the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So this is a very large and significant fighting force. All of these people, so great that they couldn't number them, plus the horsemen and the chariots. So this is going to be a big deal. This could be a huge battle, and it was threatening to the nation of Israel. Now, verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait means they're in a hard place. It's a narrow way that's very difficult to get through. They looked at the situation and said, "We're in trouble." The parenthesis says, "For the people were distressed." Obviously, they were distressed when they looked at the force that they were going to be engaging in battle. So what did they do? Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits, meaning anywhere they could find to hide, they ran for cover and hid themselves from the enemy. These are the people of God, of all people on earth, those who should be bold and courageous in battle. They're terrified and they're scared and they're running to hide. Verse 7 says, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling, because they know where they're going and they know what's going to happen. They're scared. Verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Verse 9 says, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So the reaction was fear, and because they were afraid, they didn't think clearly and act rationally. Saul was so afraid that he waited for Samuel 7 days, and Samuel didn't show up in the time that Saul thought he should have been there. And we notice here, if he just waited a little bit longer, Samuel would have been there. But because Samuel wasn't there, Saul took it upon himself to offer burnt offerings. Now, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Levi. He had no right to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It was against God's law. But he said, because this enemy is so great and the threat is so grave and I am so afraid, it's okay for me to do this because I don't want them to come and attack and I haven't offered God a sacrifice. So he tried to justify himself in doing it. And he says, I forced myself. I just had to make myself do it. Well, when we study the story of Saul and we know his character, we know that he didn't have to force himself very much. He wanted to do these things anyway to show that he was in control and all of those things. But Samuel said it was a very foolish thing to do. What it was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. Saul, when it comes to this battle and to the preparation for it and the things that are going on around it, Saul was not really in it to win the fight. He was just trying to keep from losing. He's doing everything that he can to appear to be a leader without actually trusting in God and going into battle and engaging the enemy, right? But Jonathan, on the other hand, was a man who was in this fight to win it. And he had such faith and trust in God that he was willing to act upon it. So if you look at chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So here you have the picture of somebody who's trying not to lose and somebody who's trying to win. Saul is in the uttermost part of Gibeah, as far away from the battle as you can get and still be in Gibeah, sitting under a tree with 600 men around him to watch over him and to protect him, probably eating a pomegranate off that tree, sitting there relaxing. And Jonathan is, he said, this is enough. It's time to do something about this. We can't sit here and watch the enemy gloat over us. We're the people of God. We have to act. And so Jonathan, who had faith in God and wanted to win the battle, he says, let us go over to them. Now, we've already seen how great the army of the Philistines was. This doesn't seem very smart. Let's you and me, just the two of us, let us go over to them. Not wait for them to engage us in battle. Not get the entire army together and let's march and attack. But you and me, let's us go over to where the Philistines are. So Saul is waiting, and Saul is sitting, and Saul is doing nothing. But Jonathan is acting. And he understands that he's doing the Lord's work, and therefore the Lord is going to work for him and bless him and help him in this endeavor. So Jonathan is saying, charge, let's go into battle, and Saul is doing nothing. So we come down to verse number 6, verse 4, first of all. The Bible says, between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And so we're told not only about the army that they're going against and the force and the strength of that army, we're also told what they have to go through to get there. And what we're told is there's this sharp rock on one side and sharp rock on the other, and Israel's on this side, the Philistines are on this side. So they have to basically climb down a cliff and then climb back up another cliff on the other side to get to where the garrison of the Philistines are. So they're planning to go and to fight the Philistines after climbing down a cliff and then climbing back up another one. Can you imagine climbing a cliff and then pulling out your sword and starting to fight? But Jonathan understood that the Lord would work for them. And notice he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. God hadn't told him this directly, but he knew what the Lord's will was. God wants the Philistines defeated. God wants his people to be victorious over their enemies. And so God wants his people to engage in the battle. And because he knew that if he did what God wanted, God was not going to abandon him. We need to learn that lesson that Jonathan is teaching us here, that we today are the army of God, and God wants us to be victorious. He's given us the victory through Jesus. Jesus did what he did and endured all that he suffered at the cross so we could be victorious. Not for us to sit on the sidelines and watch the enemy conquer our community and conquer our country and conquer our neighbors and our friends and our family, and we sit back and wring our hands and say, I wish there were something I could do. We are the people to do something. And there is something to do, and it's called fighting the good fight of faith. We are the soldiers of the Lord. We have to engage the battle. God wants us to win, which means he expects us to fight. Not to sit under a tree like Saul. Not to just sit in an assembly as we do on the first day of the week, but to go out into the battlefield and engage the enemy. To have within us the inability to do nothing. That's what God wants from us. And so that's how Jonathan acted. If you notice in verse 7, it says, his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And so here's a faithful brother, a faithful soldier in the battle. You're right. God wants us to fight. And so if you're going to fight, I'll fight with you. And those are the kinds of brothers and sisters we need in the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. That will say, yes, there is a fight to be won, and if you'll fight, I'll stand beside you, and I'll go with you, and I'll carry the armor for you, or I'll engage the enemy. We'll work together and defeat this enemy, because God has given us victory. So verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So Jonathan has a plan for this battle. He says, we're going to go over and tell them, you know, hey, here we are. We're going to show ourselves to them, reveal ourselves. Not a very good battle plan, right? You're going to sneak over into the enemy camp and then pop up and tell them hello. Well, you're outnumbered greatly. They'll just kill you, right? But that's his plan. And he says, when we do that, if they say, you stay there and we'll come to you, then we'll stay here, we won't go up there. But if they say, come up to us, he says, that will be a sign from God that we're supposed to go and fight. And notice the sign that he asked for. He wanted confirmation that God wanted them to engage the battle. If you or I were going to ask for a sign in this situation, we would probably say, if they say, you know, we don't want to fight right now, go away, that's our sign, and we'll turn and go back home. We'll try to find some way to get out of this, right, because we don't want to fight. But Jonathan says, if they say, come on up, that's God telling us to come on up, and we'll fight. He wanted confirmation that it was time to engage the enemy. He's not trying to find a way out of the fight, but a way into it, because he knows that God wants him to fight, to engage the enemy. And so that was his plan, and he understood that the Lord would work with him. Now, there's a boldness to that that we need to understand. I want to real quick read from the New Testament in John chapter 2, an event in the life of Jesus that happens twice. This is at the beginning of his ministry and his teaching. But the Bible tells us that in verse number 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You think about that word zeal, that burning fire on the inside, and you think about Jonathan. When a person is zealous for the Lord, they act with boldness. Jonathan didn't have the whole army. He just had his armor bearer. He didn't have the greatest plan in the world, but he said, we're going to go and we're going to fight. Jesus, when he comes to the temple, you think about all the people who are in the temple, and he is the lone person standing against their hypocrisy and their rebellion and their sin. And what does he do? Jesus himself, and obviously he's the Son of God and he has authority, and that house was his house because he's God. But at the same time, all by himself, he drives out the money changers, plural. Jesus uses that scourge that he's sitting there braiding those cords together to make a whip, and he drives them out. And then he drives all the animals out. And then he flips over the tables and throws all the money around. And he says to those who sell doves, get these things out of here. And they leave. Jesus by himself was a majority, right? Everyone was terrified of him. Where did that boldness come from? Well, it came from his zeal for the house of the Lord. It had eaten him up. It consumed him on the inside. And the point is just this. Boldness is absolutely essential in fighting against the enemies of God. Could Jesus get in trouble for doing this? Of course he could. Pharisees are going to be upset about it. And in fact, they confront him about it later. But you know what? As time goes on, and when he comes back to Jerusalem just before he's crucified, he does the very same thing again. And it works again the second time. He drives the money changers out of the temple. But that's the kind of boldness that zeal will produce when we serve the Lord. When we truly have faith in him and know that we're on his side doing his will and fighting his battles, we're not going to sit back and do nothing, but we'll charge the enemy. Even if that means we're out of ammo and we have to fix bayonets, right? We're still going to charge. Even if that means it's just me and my armor bearer and we got to climb a mountain to get to the fight, we're going to do it because it's God's battle. That's the kind of zeal that the Lord wants from us. And so that's what Jonathan was showing us here. Now, if we go back to the text in verse number 11, it says that both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." So there's a little bit of mockery there. They all ran in hidden holes, and now look, they're popping up out of the holes. We ought to be terrified. Verse 12, "And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.'" Come up here, and we'll show you something, right? You know what they're going to show them? We're going to cut your head off. Right? They're making fun of them and mocking two men against the garrison of the Philistines. "So Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.' When they said, 'Come on up,' Jonathan said, 'God is telling us this is the time to fight. The battle's won. The victory is ours.'" They're still not at the top yet. They still have to finish the climb. They haven't drawn their swords yet. They haven't engaged the enemy yet. But he says the battle's already won because God has shown that he's on our side. But I want you to think about how they were mocked for what they were doing. Their own people didn't know about it. They probably would have said they were crazy too. But the enemy ridiculed them. They're coming out of their holes where they've been hiding. "Come up here, we'll show you something. We can handle you, you're only two," right? How many times when you do something bold to engage the enemy is the result that you're mocked and you're made fun of, right? But it's worth it in the end to win the victory for the Lord and to bring glory to his name. I think about Peter stepping out of the boat to walk on the water and beginning to sink. I wonder if those other disciples ever made fun of him for sinking down into the water. They may have, we don't know. But you know what? They didn't walk on the water, but Peter did. Because he wasn't concerned about their mockery or their ridicule. He was concerned about getting where the Lord was and serving him and honoring him and glorifying him. And so no ridicule mattered. Do you think they made fun of Zacchaeus when this grown man started climbing a tree because he couldn't see? Did they laugh at him because he was short and had to get up in that tree? Did they laugh at him for climbing? But he didn't care. Let them make fun of me. I'm going to see Jesus. That's a person charging into the battle, fighting against the thing that was separating him from the Lord. Those men who took their friend up on the roof and let him down through a hole in the roof, they think people had anything to say about it? Well, about the people who lived in that house. You think they criticized him for making a hole in their roof? They didn't care because they had to get that man to Jesus. That's all that mattered. And that's the point here, that Jonathan didn't care what people said about him. He only cared about doing God's will and winning this fight for the Lord. So he said the victory is ours. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't give up. He didn't turn back. Even when they made fun of him, he kept on fighting. And then verse 13, "Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him." And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So not only have they, you know, climbed up this steep cliff, but now when he gets up there, he's on his hands and knees. So here's the enemy, and Jonathan's down on his hands and knees. There's no way he's going to win this fight, right? All they got to do is kick him in the head. But they don't, and he does win the battle. He begins to swing the sword, and his armor bearer comes after him, and they kill 20 men in this first engagement. It wasn't easy to get to the enemy, and that's something we need to remember also. The enemy's all around us, but sometimes to engage the fight, it's not always easy. The enemy sometimes will will run, will use ridicule, as we noted, but also will, you know, throw up obstacles to keep from having to engage. The devil doesn't want to confront the truth of Scripture because he knows he's going to lose. He doesn't want to fight a true soldier of the cross because he will not win. And so he throws up all these obstacles. And so people make fun of us, or, you know, this happens or that happens. And it's all distraction to keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing and fighting this battle that we're engaged in. But Jonathan kept on until he got to where he needed to be. So it took that kind of determination, being dedicated to the cause and to the fight. And finally, of course, the victory was won. And notice verse 15, it says, there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So when Jonathan engaged in this first act of faith and began to fight against the enemy, just like he said, the Lord will work for us. That's exactly what God did. And there was a trembling throughout the host of the Philistines. And they even felt it over in Saul's camp as well. But the idea is there's this trembling and the earth was shaking, and it became a very great shaking. And so people began to be afraid and they began running. And as they were running, they started fighting one another. And so God is winning this battle for Jonathan without Jonathan having to do the fighting himself. He acted on faith and he did his part, and God takes over and does the rest. And that's the way faith works with God. So verse 17, then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. In verse 20, Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And so what happened as a result of Jonathan's faith and his boldness and his engaging the enemy was not only that he did his part and won his small battle, but God became involved and did his part and won the big battle, but it also became a means of encouragement to the rest of the nation. Even Saul got up from under his tree and began to do something. And he sought for the Ark of the Covenant and he talked to the priest, and then he went to the battle. He got the army together and they came to the battle. And of course, when they get there, they see that the Philistines are all fighting themselves. And so they recognize that God's hand was in this. But notice that not only does it cause the army to become engaged, but there were some Hebrews, children of Israel, that had joined forces with the Philistines. Because the Philistines' army is so big, they're obviously going to win and defeat the Israelites. So if we go ahead and join with them, they won't kill us when they kill everybody else, right? Traitors and turncoats. But when they saw that the Philistines weren't winning this battle, but God's people were, they left the Philistines and came back to the people of God. How many of our brothers and sisters have left God's army and are out there in the world in the devil's camp? They're on Satan's side. They're living in the world as a part of the world. And as long as we do nothing, we're not any source of encouragement to them. But what if we start fighting the battle and engaging the enemy, and they begin to see Christians living the Christian life and doing what we're supposed to do? Do you think that might encourage someone to come back to the Lord, to realize that they have been wrong and they need to make that right. We need to be going to people and talking to them, obviously, and trying to encourage them through words, but they also need to see it in our actions. But as long as we sit and do nothing, they think they can sit and do nothing, because why not? Which is better, to sit in the church building and do nothing, or to sit in the world and do nothing? Neither one of them is better. We're both lost if we're doing nothing, whether you're in the world or in the church. We have to be doing something, engaging the enemy. So those who had turned away came back. Not only that, but the ones who had gone into hiding. They hadn't gone over to the enemy, but they were the ones, you know, sitting back just trying to protect themselves, not fighting the enemy. But they became encouraged. If Jonathan can do this, then I can do this. I can fight with him. I can help him and be on his side. And so the army came together and began fighting. Those who were traitors came back and began fighting. And those who had been in hiding came together and began fighting. And God's people and his army were finally what they were supposed to be, engaging the enemy, defeating the enemy, enjoying the victory that God had promised them. And through it all, God received the glory, because the Lord saved Israel that day. Verse 23 says, the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Jonathan didn't save them. He did his part. He started the ball rolling with his act of faith, but God won the victory. And it's always that way when we step out on faith and with boldness and confidence, trusting in God and do what God has asked us to do, he always gets the glory from our actions. And in the end, that all that is reflected back upon him. And so we learn from this, of course, that people respond to good examples. There have been, you know, books written and articles written and lessons taught and sermons preached for years now about why it's so hard to get men to be active in the Lord's church, to become Christians and to be active and to be faithful. That it's not as difficult with women as it is with men. And this is one of the reasons, because our culture has this idea about toxic masculinity, and anything that's masculine is supposed to be bad. And, you know, all of that is ridiculous. But we've done that with faith and with religion as well. And we think that being a Christian man means sitting back and doing nothing and let people walk all over us. And when you turn the other cheek, that means you can't stand up for yourself or anything like that. And we've turned religion into a very passive, do nothing way of life. That all you do is come together for worship and sing some songs and pray some prayers. And that's what it is to be a Christian. And that's not Bible religion at all. It's a very masculine religion in the sense that we are fighters and we're supposed to be engaged in a battle. But when we remove the fight from Christianity, we take away all of it, ultimately all of its purpose. The goal is to enjoy victory in Christ, but you can't enjoy victory if you don't fight the battle, right? You haven't done anything. You don't have any skin in the game, right? We think about Jesus telling people to count the cost before becoming a Christian, right? That a man who's going to go to war, he counts how many soldiers he has and how many the enemy has to know, you know, if I'm going to win this or should we sue for peace, right? Count the cost before you become a Christian. And I wonder sometimes today that if we're talking to people and trying to convince someone to be a Christian, what do we tell them the cost is that they need to think about before obeying the gospel? It basically boils down to, if you become a Christian, you're going to have to give up 4 hours of your week for Bible study and worship. Now, if you think you can handle that, you can be a Christian. But that's it, because that's all we do. But they had to count the cost, because being a Christian meant your life was on the line. You're going to make enemies. People will dislike you because you're going to show them their sin. And there's a fighting nature to that. And not in the sense of, you know, just being violent or anything like that, but in this spiritual conflict that we're engaged in. There are consequences to engaging the enemy. And we have to be willing to count the cost to do that. And somehow we've become convinced that, being a Christian is having a safe space in a church building to come together to worship. And as long as we do that on the first day of the week, that's all that it is to being a Christian. But that's not what it was for the apostles. It's certainly not what it was for Jesus. And it's not what it was for Jonathan here in following the Lord. We have to engage the enemy. And our attitude has to be, I have the inability to do nothing. I can't just sit back and watch my friends and neighbors and loved ones be lost and watch the devil win victory after victory in this world when I know that I have the answer and I can fight him and I can at least stand up and let it be known that someone opposes him, and hopefully that will encourage others to stand as well. But as long as we do like Saul and sit under the tree and do nothing, the devil keeps taking steps and steps further toward victory. We know he's not going to win in the end. He's not going to be victorious. God's already won through Jesus. But am I going to win? I can't win the battle just sitting back and doing nothing. I have to be willing to charge, to go head first into the enemy camp and to fight the devil. I have to do that in my life, with my sins, with those temptations that attack me, that the devil uses to try to get to me. I have to charge against him and fight against those sins and overcome them. I have to do it with discouragement. I have to do it with error that presents itself in the world. I have to be willing to go to God's word to know the truth. And there's a fight that's involved in learning the truth and standing against error. But I also have to be willing to fight for others and to engage the devil in the world and his evil influence in the world around us, and to do it with a boldness and a courage and a confidence, knowing that the Lord will work with us, that when we're on his side, he is on ours, and as long as we'll engage the enemy, he will give us the victory. So I hope that as we think about that, if you look at your life today and realize there's some battle that needs to be fought, that we'll stop saying someday and we'll engage the enemy. If you're lost in sin, if your life is not right with God, the time to fight that enemy is now. There is no better time. Don't sit back and do nothing but charge and engage and tell the devil he's not going to win in your life, in my life any longer, but I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to repent of my sins based on my faith in Jesus. I'm going to confess Christ as Lord and Savior and do what he told me to do. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of sins and start a new way of life, faithfully following him, fighting the enemy, knowing that he'll give me the victory and eternal home in heaven. Or maybe you've become a Christian and have just become like Saul, you know, not really doing anything. Maybe there's sin that separated you from God. Maybe it's sin that needs to be made right publicly. Again, the time is now to charge, to engage the enemy and remove that from our lives. As we repent of it, confess it, and ask God to forgive us, we know that he will. He'll restore us to salvation, and we'll once again be faithful soldiers in his army, and we can fight against the devil and win that victory through Christ. If you need to do that today, the opportunity is yours. Don't wait, but charge, engage the enemy, overcome sin by obeying God's will. And let us help you in the way that we can by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.